through some bodily weakness today. But nevertheless, in the grace and the strength that the Lord provides, let's turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, Paul's short letter to his dear friend. If you hit the book of Hebrews, you've gone too far. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. We'll read the first seven verses as we consider today model Christian fellowship. Model Christian fellowship. Paul's letter begins in this way: Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Thus far, the word of our Lord. Now, after spending a year working our way through the epistle to the Colossians, it's now time for us to study another letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, his letter to Philemon. Now, how can I say that? Wasn't this a private letter between Paul and his friend Philemon? Well, notice, of course, that Paul addresses it primarily to Philemon, but he also includes Apphia and Archippus, his family, as well as his church, those who met in his home. So it's better for us to think of this as more of a personal letter rather than a private letter. This is personal, though not private. It is a personal letter between two dear friends, but it was always intended to be read and to be studied by the church as inspired scripture. And so again, it's personal. It's not private. That's the second letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And the two letters were in fact written at the same time and sent by way of the same trusted messenger, Tychicus, who carried them safely from Paul to Colossae. Therefore, we should study Philemon in light of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Everything he wrote on the grand themes of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and the biblical approach to growth and maturity is the backdrop against which we should read these personal encouragements and exhortations from Paul to his friend Philemon. Now, I like to think of this letter as a case study in Christ-centered maturity. A case study in Christ-centered maturity. What Paul aimed to achieve in the Colossian church as a community, he now looks to achieve within the life of his friend. This letter to Philemon is Paul urging his friend to make specific application of his Christ-centered maturity to his relationship with Onesimus, now a fellow believer in Christ. For the church then, for those in Colossae, this is a vivid illustration of what Paul has in mind when he describes that relational harmony that mature Christian living will bring to their community. So you remember Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This letter to Philemon is Paul's urging of his friend to make personal application of that kind of Christ-centered maturity into his relationship with his formerly fugitive slave, Onesimus. So again, this is Paul providing us with a case study in Christ-centered maturity in the lives of both Philemon and Onesimus. As one commentator puts it so well, he asks, does Christian brotherly love really work? Even in situations of extraordinary tension and difficulty, will it work? For example, between a prominent slave owner and one of his runaway slaves. Paul has no doubt. He writes a postcard to Philemon, his beloved brother and fellow worker, on behalf of Onesimus, a deserter, thief, and formerly worthless slave, but now Philemon's brother in Christ. And so, to answer his question, if you want to know whether Christ-centered maturity really works, whether this kind of relational harmony within the Christian community of the church is really achievable, all you have to do is look at this letter of Paul to Philemon. Now, if you want to simplify the letter down even further, perhaps to a one-sentence summary, Philemon is Paul's personal instruction on what it means to love our fellow believers. This letter is all about Paul's instruction on what it means for us to love our fellow believers. As Paul describes the practical application of Christ-centered maturity to the task of loving our fellow believers, he focuses then on two key themes: fellowship and forgiveness. Fellowship and forgiveness. So as we study this letter, we'll do so in two parts, as we see in it a model of Christian fellowship and forgiveness. Now today our focus is on the Christ-centered fellowship that is at the heart of Paul's appeal to his dear friend. And as we'll see in our text, fellowship is far more than what we do after church. It's far more than the time we spend together drinking coffee and enjoying tea. As important as what that time is, biblical fellowship exceeds that. Biblical fellowship, as Paul describes it here, is the very center of the love that we should have for one another. As a community of faith, as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship is at the very center of the love that we should have for one another. How do you love your fellow believers then? By fellowshipping with them, and as we'll learn at the end of Philemon, by forgiving them. So practically, how do you love those around you here in Steadfast? Through your fellowship and through your forgiveness. That's the model that we have from Paul to Philemon in this wonderful little letter. Now, before we look at the three elements of Christian fellowship that Paul refers to in four to seven, let's look at the particulars of this personal letter from Paul to his dear friend Philemon. These particulars of the author and the recipient will introduce the letter to us, even through our study. Of Colossians has already laid the groundwork for much of what we need to know. So this will introduce Paul's letter, even though we're already familiar with much through our study in Colossians. So let's look firstly at Paul, the author. This is Paul, the man who wrote the letter. Verse 1 starts in the typical form of a letter written in that era, with the author mentioned first. We're used to it, right? As you look at the text, you'll see that the letter is ascribed to Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul frequently refers to himself as a prisoner for the sake of Christ. There is something strikingly different about the absence of his usual mention of his apostolic role and authority. That's what we're accustomed to. Paul introducing himself as an apostle. Colossians, for instance, starts with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That seems fairly standard by way of Paul's letters. But in a display of tender affection that must have characterized Paul's friendship, he no longer has the need to refer to that apostolic authority. The letter is then an appeal from one friend to another. On the basis of the fellowship that they share in Christ, on behalf of another who has come by faith to share in that very same fellowship. Paul, in fact, would not command Philemon. That's why he didn't need to refer to his apostolic authority. Instead, he intended to convince him of what he needed to do in the faith and the love for Christ and for his fellow believer that so marked his maturity in the Lord. Paul actually says this explicitly when he writes in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Though I have much boldness in Christ to command you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather plead with you." Paul's reference, though, in this text to being a prisoner of Christ Jesus is more than a simple reference to his present situation, right? It certainly informs his friend of the need that he has and the hopes that he carries that Philemon might meet by releasing Onesimus to once again go and serve the apostle. We read of that in verses 12 to 14. He says, "I've sent him back to you in person. That is my very heart, whom I have intended to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but voluntarily." Onesimus, of course, would have been aware of these circumstances through Paul's letter to the Colossian church and as it was read out in his home while he hosted them. Moreover, Tychicus would have provided him with a detailed update according to Colossians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 9. As we understood from our study in Colossians, Paul was under house arrest in Rome, having appealed to Caesar to judge his case with the Jews. It's this same house arrest that was described to us in Acts chapter 28. And Philemon would have been well informed about these circumstances, if not through the letter, then certainly through Tychicus, who would have given him all he needed to know. And so this, therefore, must have a far more personal intent for Paul to refer to his imprisonment again. This is not merely a status update. As much as what it would have made Philemon aware of the need that he had and how he could lovingly meet that need by graciously sending Onesimus, Paul most likely wanted to highlight for his friend the kind of sacrifices that a believer needs to make as they submit to the Lord Jesus. Paul's imprisonment is a wonderful example that highlights the kinds of sacrifices a believer may have to make as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And by implication, these are the kinds of sacrifices that Philemon would also have to make for Christ, not the least of which would be freeing his runaway slave. That's why Paul refers to himself then as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's imprisoned because of the preaching of the gospel and therefore for the sake of Christ. In his total dedication to the authority of his Lord, Paul submitted to his purpose in order to fulfill his ministry. And likewise, Paul expected that Philemon would obey what Christ demanded of him by lovingly and graciously forgiving his slave Onesimus. Now, as you look again at verse 1, you'll see that Paul also mentions Timothy, our brother. And since Paul uses singular pronouns for most of the letter, it's clear that his reference to Timothy doesn't mean that he was the co-author. Paul may have mentioned Timothy because this was a significant relationship between Timothy and the church in Colossae. That's very likely, given their ministry in Asia. Or it could possibly be that Paul used Timothy as his amanuensis. Now, an amanuensis, if you're not familiar with that term, is a scribe who wrote down what someone else dictated to them. Since Paul had bad eyesight, as he told the Galatians, he may have found it easier to use a scribe. And it was certainly common practice for him to do so in writing, if not all, then certainly most of his apostolic correspondence. That is Paul, the author. But we come, secondly, as we progress, to look at Philemon, the recipient. So this is Philemon, the guy who received the letter. And as we look at verse 1 again, Paul addresses the primary recipient of the letter when he says, "To Philemon, our beloved brother." We don't know much about Philemon, since this is the only mention of him in the New Testament. We do know that he was probably not a leader in the Colossian church, even though the church gathered to meet in his home. We can conclude this because there is no explicit reference to his pastoral ministry in either Colossians or Philemon, unlike Epaphras, who was the church planter, or Archippus, who was the new pastor who replaced Epaphras in shepherding the church. Nevertheless, Philemon was considered by Paul and by others as beloved. Now notice in your Bibles, if you have something like an LSB or an NASB, that the word brother is in italics, signaling that the word is not in the original Greek, but was supplied by the translators to give a better sense to the sentence. Paul simply calls Philemon his beloved. Some commentators believe that it's best to understand this term beloved on its own to refer to Philemon as a dear friend. That's one way that we can translate it. And in fact, the New English Translation and the HCSB follow that decision. Regardless of the specifics, it is clear that Philemon was a dear friend of the Apostle Paul. This friendship began when Paul led him to Christ, which is what he's likely referring to in verse 19 when he says, "You owe me even your own self." Now, since Paul had never preached the gospel in Colossae, it is most probable that Philemon traveled to Ephesus during Paul's ministry there and was converted under Paul's preaching. Since Philemon was wealthy enough to own a house that was large enough to host the church, he could well have been a businessman who traveled for commerce to the seaport of Ephesus. What is clear, however, is that a strong and deep bond of friendship had developed between these two men ever since. Now, this is particularly helpful to us as a church. Paul is not writing a letter as he does to Colossians and to many of the other churches. He's not writing to a church, nor is he writing to a pastor of a church. Strictly speaking, this is a personal letter, as we've already said, and he's writing with his friend in mind. His friend, who by all appearances seems to have been a faithful, nevertheless, ordinary church member, just like all of us. Philemon wasn't the pastor of the church. He wasn't some grand missionary. He was just an ordinary, but mature and faithful believer. And so his example is immediately encouraging and instructive to us all. Philemon had a maturity to his faith and to his conduct that we can all follow. His faithfulness and maturity as a believer and as a common member of the church then sets a wonderful model that we can emulate. He's a model that we can all emulate, especially in his fellowship. His maturity in fellowship and forgiveness is then the model that we should all follow. Now, even if he wasn't an apostle, Philemon was clearly active in ministry since Paul continues to describe him as a fellow worker. Paul used the same designation of Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice, in Colossians chapter 4. and then of Demas and Luke here in Philemon, verse 24. The implication is that Philemon must have been involved in some form of gospel ministry that sought to proclaim Christ in partnership with Paul's ministry aims and goals of starting and strengthening churches. So in some way, shape, or form, he was a partner with Paul in the planting of churches through the preaching of the gospel. And while we don't know more details, his maturity as a believer and his activity in ministry meant that Philemon had a significant influence in the Colossian church. That's not hard to imagine. His example is something that others in the church would follow, certainly. And that must have been one of the reasons why Paul wanted to encourage Philemon to live out the implications of the gospel in his personal interactions with Onesimus. If Philemon was going to be an example, Paul wanted to make sure he was going to be a good example, a mature example for others to follow. Now, we do have a few more details about Philemon from Paul's address here. Notice that he addresses Apphia and Archippus. As we learned last week in Colossians 4, the most likely explanation is that Paul followed the standard practice of greeting the members of the household of the one who received the letter. And so as Paul moves through the members of Philemon's household to Apphia and Archippus, we believe it's most likely that Apphia was his wife and Archippus his son. As we've already noted a couple times, Paul also addresses the entire Colossian church and has them in mind at the end of verse 2 when he says, the church in your home, the church in your house. Paul then greets these recipients with a standard Pauline greeting in verse 3. There you can see he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more significant than a simple greeting, Paul wants these believers to live out their lives within the framework of God's grace to them and the peace that they have from God in Christ. So Paul wants them to live out the implications of the gospel. Paul wants them to live out their lives within the framework of God's grace to them and the peace that they enjoy in Christ. And what's noteworthy is that Paul uses this introductory section of his letter to introduce then key themes that he'll return to as he appeals to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. For example, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner in verse 1, and then again in verses 9, 10, and 13. And he hints, of course, at the sacrifice involved in belonging to Christ and sets up the appeal that he's going to make to his friend on the basis of sacrificial love. Consider that Paul also refers to the believers as brothers and as sisters in both the opening and the closing of his letter. So Philemon is then encouraged to receive Onesimus not merely as a slave, but now as a beloved brother, according to verse 16. There's another theme that we notice when Paul refers to the hospitality of Philemon in verse 2. He comes back to it again in verses 17 and 22, and Paul hoped that the use of his home might be extended to both Paul and to Onesimus, as Paul hoped to travel soon after being released from his imprisonment. Here, though, Paul is certain to make an appeal again on the basis of hospitality. And just as he receives the love of hospitality from his friend, so should Onesimus. Now, with those particulars of this personal letter in mind, remember that this letter is Paul's instruction on what it means to love our fellow believers. This is Paul's instruction on what it means to love our fellow believers. As Paul describes the practical application of Christ-centered maturity to that task of loving our fellow believers, he focuses, as I've said, on two key themes. fellowship and forgiveness. And today we're looking at the first of those themes, model Christian fellowship. Model Christian fellowship. And so as we examine then in greater detail verses 4 to 7, Paul refers to three elements of Christian fellowship that provide a model for us on how to love our fellow believers. Three elements of Christian fellowship that provide a model for us on how to love our fellow believers. Paul provides us with the foundation of Christian fellowship, the focus of Christian fellowship, and then thirdly and finally, the fruit of Christian fellowship. So let's look then at the first element, the foundation of Christian fellowship. Paul's going to describe the foundation of Christian fellowship. And you'll see that as you look at verse 4. Paul writes, "I thank my God always, always making mention of you in my prayers." It was common for Paul to start his letters with thanksgiving to the, thanksgiving for the recipients. And here we see him again follow the same pattern. The language of the LSB translators gives us the impression, though, that Paul prays for Philemon every single time that he prays. Well, that sounds noble at first glance until you think of how many people Paul ministered to. Did he pray for each of them by name every single time he prayed? You follow that pattern, eventually praying is literally going to become your full-time occupation. Well, that's not what he intends to communicate here. Rather, the sense of the Greek is that he wanted to convey that whenever he came to mind, whenever he was praying and he decided to pray for Philemon specifically, he was able to do so with thankfulness for his dear friend and the maturity of his faith and love. So whenever it was that he prayed for Philemon, it was always with thankfulness of heart, because Philemon was not only a dear friend, but a faithful brother in Christ. But Paul is doing more here than simply informing Philemon that he prays for him often and is thankful for him. Paul's grounds of thanksgiving are instructive to us as we see him refer to those three elements of Christian fellowship, the first being what he makes mention of in verse 5. There we read that Paul prays and can do so thankfully because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, this verse will give many interpreters pause because Paul's words and the order he puts them down in are somewhat confusing. How does one have faith toward the saints? Look at the text. He says he's thankful because of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. We're meant to have faith in Christ, of course, but are we really supposed to have faith in his people? Now, while it's grammatically possible for Paul to be referring to Philemon's faithfulness, in other words, his consistent and mature conduct that flows from faith, that seems least likely as an interpretation here. When Paul refers to faith, he almost always uses that term to refer to an act or an attitude of trust in God and in Christ. Since he uses that same term in the very next verse, in verse 6, it's far more likely that he's establishing a link then with what he wants to say there. Now, of course, the word order shouldn't trip us up too much. We should consider what he's saying here to be very similar to what he said in Colossians chapter 1. There in verses 3 to 4, he writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Now that's a structure that we're more familiar with, isn't it? One that seems to make more sense to us. We have faith in Christ and love for one another. Certainly, that is true. But while what Paul is saying here in Philemon is not too dissimilar from that idea, it seems best to view Paul's reference to love and faith here as Paul's two marks that sum up the Christian life. It seems that what Paul is wanting to convey in his unusual and unorthodox word order is that these two marks together, faith and love, are the marks of the Christian life. They sum up what it is to be a faithful and mature believer. Or to put it differently, Paul refers to love and faith as the foundation for Christian fellowship. Love and faith are the foundation for Christian fellowship. And Paul sees these as two essential marks of a born-again believer, because that would unite one both to Christ and to your fellow believers. And as such, Paul expects love and faith to characterize the relationships that we have both with our Lord Jesus and with one another. If we have the faith that unites us with Christ, it should transform our relationship with Him and our relationship with the church by virtue of the union that we have with Christ and one another. That is the foundation of Christian fellowship. Philemon could only have Christian fellowship because he was united to Christ through faith according to the gospel. There's no such thing as Christian fellowship with unbelievers. That's a privilege. That is a blessing that believers alone enjoy. Now, that faith that Paul refers to over here both established his relationship with the all-supreme, all-sufficient Savior, but it also compelled Philemon to pursue maturity in Christlikeness, living a life that pleases his Lord. And so we can see how for Paul, these two terms really sum up everything that he wrote to the Colossians about. This is Paul's two-term summary of Christ-centered maturity as a lifestyle of a faithful believer. Philemon could also only have Christian fellowship, not only because of his union, but because that same love that brought about a selfless and servant-hearted love for others was there to unite him to his fellow believer. He could have this kind of fellowship not only because of union, but because of a selfless and a servant-hearted love that flowed from that union. As he matured in Christ and he increased in his Christ-like love, he was able to enjoy this fellowship with his fellow believers because of the increasingly selfless and sacrificial servant-hearted love. That is the Christ-like love that we mature into. Now, if that is the foundation of our fellowship, if we think of love and faith, or to put it differently, the union with Christ and with one another, if we think of that as the foundation of our fellowship, we still don't fully grasp what Paul means when he refers to fellowship. We've been using the term frequently, but as much as what we know that it's founded on love and the faith that affects the way we relate to Christ and our fellow Christians, we don't know yet exactly what fellowship is. If it's more than drinking coffee together after the service, what does Paul have in mind? Well, we're going to get a better idea as we move on to the second element, the focus of Christian fellowship. We move from the foundation now to the focus, Paul's second element, the focus of Christian fellowship. Look at verse 6. Paul continues, "I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ." This we have to understand as the content of what Paul prays for Philemon. These are the words that shaped or represented what Paul asked God to do when he prayed on behalf of his dear friend. We've already noted that he could pray with thanksgiving for Philemon because he has that foundation of fellowship in the form of love and faith that mark a genuine believer. But now we learn also that Paul prays that he would have the right focus in his fellowship. The foundation was there, and that made Paul thankful. But now he wanted to ask God to give his friend the right focus. If the previous verse gave the interpreter pause, this one will really test him. This one is a head-scratcher. Or as one commentator wrote of verse 6, he said, "This is a thorn in the exegete's flesh." And quite honestly, I spent many days breaking my brain over what Paul is trying to say here in the Greek. And Paul writes in such a way that leaves the exegete to sort through many possible options in order to accurately interpret his meaning here. But one important question that we need to ask to start to unravel this mystery and get towards the point of clarity and certainty is, what does fellowship mean here? As Paul uses this term, what does he mean by it? Now, the word itself that Paul chooses, koinonia in Greek, can mean fellowship, communion, sharing, participation, or even partnership. It's got a fairly wide range of meanings. As one expository dictionary refers to it, this term frequently denotes the positive imagery of communal Christian activities or communion with members of the Godhead. Fellowship implies a close association and a bonding with those who share common beliefs and goals. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful, so let's put it simply. That means that it has a broad application to our relationship with either God or with one another. It speaks of a common bond that we have with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as the common bond that we have with one another, and the privileges and blessings we enjoy as a result of those bonds. Now, just listen to a survey of some of the ways Paul uses this term throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In Romans chapter 16, verse 26, he says, "Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share," that's the same word there, "with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." That fellowship involved giving. Philippians chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Because of your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now," Paul was encouraged by the fellowship or the partnership that the Philippian church had with him. Paul's idea of fellowship then primarily referred to a common participation or a common sharing in something. So for Paul, he uses this term generally to refer to a common participation or a sharing in something. So here in verse 6, it seems best to understand in the sense of participation. Paul is referring to Philemon's participation in the faith. His participation in the faith. Now the emphasis here is on a faith that is shared in common among believers. So again, there's that common bond that we're referring to. Paul's referring to a faith that is shared commonly among every true believer. And Paul has in mind Philemon's fellowship in the community, if you want to think of it that way. His fellowship in the community of Christ. His shared experience of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that united him both to Christ and to every other believer. As you look back at verse 6, notice that Paul prays that this common participation or this fellowship would become effective. As he was praying for his friend, he prayed that this fellowship would become effective. And that word itself can mean effective, active, powerful, or to bring something about. So we need to ask then, what was Paul praying that this Christian fellowship would accomplish? If he wanted this participation, this common bond, to achieve something, what was it he wanted to achieve? Well, I believe the answer is supplied for us in the next verse, which we'll see when we look at the third element of the fruit of Christian fellowship. But Paul first answers another question for us. How? He doesn't yet give us the what is it meant to accomplish, but how is it meant to be effective? How is Christian fellowship, how is participation in a common faith meant to be effective? Well, look, as Paul writes, that it is through, or by means of, if you want to draw that out a little bit, it's through the full knowledge of every good thing. Now, a greater appreciation of the common blessings that belong to all believers is what makes the shared experience of faith more effective. Let me say that again. A greater appreciation of the common blessings that belong to all believers is what makes the shared experience of faith more effective. Now, the NET captures this understanding of Paul's words well when it translates verse 6 as, "I pray that the faith you share with us may deepen your understanding of every blessing that belongs to you in Christ." Well, that seems to make a lot more sense to us, doesn't it? And certainly, all those exegetical puzzle pieces fit together nicely to support that kind of an understanding. But notice that the NET translates the end of the verse differently from the LSB, and in fact, I believe, more accurately. It is certainly grammatically possible that Paul is referring to the effectiveness of fellowship being for the sake of Christ, as we have it here in our Bibles, in which case he would be referring to the glory and the pleasure of Jesus as Lord. There he's trying to make the point, if that's the correct interpretation, that we should be effective through a greater appreciation of all we have in Christ in bringing Christ glory and living lives that please him. Of course, that concept is richly established for us in Colossians. As we learn from Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. However, it seems that the better interpretation is to understand Paul as referring to the blessings we have in Christ. That is, of course, through our union with him. Those of you who were with us for our series in Colossians can remember the Pauline emphasis on union through those two important words, in him. He repeated it throughout chapter 2, in him, in him, in him. So union with Christ then is another concept that dominates Paul's epistle to the Colossians. As we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, Paul instructs the church, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving." So as we consider then all of these parts, all of these exegetical puzzle pieces, and try and put them together in front of us, we want to understand what Paul means here in verse 6. What is the focus of Christian fellowship? What is the focus of Christian fellowship that he's communicating here? Well, the focus of fellowship is Christ. The focus of fellowship is Christ and all that we have in him. The focus of our fellowship is Christ and all that we have in him, so that the superabundance of his sufficiency to provide us with salvation and to produce in us a Christ-like maturity will then enable us to be more productive in loving and serving one another. This is very similar to Paul's construct in Colossians of saying, as you mature in Christ, you will grow in the effectiveness of your love and service for one another, leading to relational harmony. It seems that Paul is making a very similar point as he wants his friend to specifically apply those principles to his relationship with Onesimus, his runaway slave. Nevertheless, Paul communicates here for us that the focus of true fellowship, biblical fellowship, is always Christ and the sufficiency that we have in Him. That brings us then to the third element, the final element of the fruit of Christian fellowship. The fruit of Christian fellowship. And now I'm going to ask you to look at verse 7. Paul says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Paul prayed for Philemon with thanksgiving. He was focused on his love and his faith. We saw that, of course, in verse 5. And that somewhat outlines how Paul continues then to progress in discussing the content of his prayer and the fruitfulness of Philemon's life that he and others had experienced. In verse 6, Paul picks up on faith. And now in verse 7, Paul picks up on love. That shouldn't surprise us, since those two are the two marks that sum up the Christian life. He sees both marks in his friend, faith, and now, as he continues, love. Love. Love is the simplest way to describe the fruit of Christian fellowship. This is the fruit that will be produced by effective Christian fellowship. We asked earlier and didn't quite have the answer yet of what was it that Paul wanted to produce as he asked God to make Philemon's fellowship more effective. As it was intended to bring something about, what was it that it was intended to produce? Here we have the answer: love. Or perhaps loving service for one another. Now, as you look at the text, you see that Paul was himself a recipient of Philemon's Christ-centered maturity that served the saints. That's why Paul writes, "I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love." And this joy and comfort is caused by Philemon's love. It's joy and comfort that Paul derives from hearing about, or perhaps even occasionally witnessing, the love that Philemon has for his fellow believers. As Paul sees and hears the loving service that Philemon provides to his fellow believers, that encouraged the apostle and gave him further reason to thank God for his work of grace in his friend's life. Here Paul describes the fruitfulness that should be produced then by an effective fellowship that draws on that sufficiency that we have in Christ. As we focus on Christ and all that we have, all those blessings that we have in Him, this is what our lives will produce. Now notice that in Philemon's case, he set a faithful example by refreshing the hearts of the saints. The word that Paul uses here for refreshed can also mean revived or relieved or even given rest. And he doesn't specify exactly how Philemon did so, but we can easily infer that it included the hospitality that he regularly offered to the church, as well as those who were traveling through the region for the sake of gospel ministry. Not only did he host the church of Colossae in his home, but in verse 22, Paul asks him to prepare a lodging for him so that he can stay with his friend after he is released from house arrest in Rome. But the language of refreshing and reviving also implies that Philemon was particularly merciful, particularly caring towards those who were in need. Philemon may have provided financial support for those in need, or he may have served and cared for those who were weary in their suffering. There is, of course, also that church planting ministry in which he co-labored in some manner alongside Paul. And that too must also have been a context in which he served and encouraged his fellow believer. Paul himself, though, gives us perhaps the clearest insight into what he means by the phrase, refreshing the hearts of the saints, when he writes in verse 20, he says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Of course, the benefit that Paul clearly intended was Philemon's forgiveness and release of Onesimus. And from that, we can conclude that Paul had general and varied acts of love and service in mind here in verse 7, when he referred to the effects then of the kindness that Philemon demonstrated towards the saints. Philemon did many. He did varied acts of loving service toward his fellow believers. And those acts of kindness had a wonderful effect on his fellow saints, of encouraging them, of refreshing them, of reviving them. In fact, Philemon was so faithful in loving his fellow Christians that he brought joy, comfort, and refreshment even to the hearts of those he served according to their need. Now, let's take a few brief minutes to conclude by considering then what biblical fellowship is and how we might be productive in loving and serving one another through our shared participation in the faith. We've brick by brick built a foundation to understand then, in Paul's mind, what biblical fellowship is. And now we arrive at the point that the wall needs to be completed and constructed so that we have the big picture in mind. What is biblical fellowship? And how should we be productive as we enjoy that fellowship? Well, as we compile the three elements that Paul has referred to, the foundation, the focus, and the fruit of Christian fellowship, we're able to arrive at the following definition. Fellowship is the experience of the union we share with Christ and our fellow believers that receives the all-sufficient resources of Christ to enable us to love and serve one another and thereby please Christ as a community of believers. Fellowship is used by God then as a further means of progressing in our Christ-like, Christ-centered maturity. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we heavily emphasize the work of the Word as God's primary means. But here we need to understand that fellowship is a secondary but nevertheless critical means of God maturing us as believers. It's also the way in which we're provided with opportunities to love and to serve our fellow believers. We're not just called to have an attitude of loving service, but we're called to participate in the actions of loving service. How? Where? Or specifically with whom? Well, here you have the answer. The fellowship that you enjoy within the context primarily of a local church is where you are to begin expressing your Christ-like acts of loving service. Fellowship, then, is the Christ-centered community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love towards Christ and one another. This is what we see, in fact, in Acts chapter 2. You know very well that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Luke records, the disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Let's ask then, what is the fruit that you should see if you are effectively following this model of Christian fellowship? You're not only meant to enjoy this fellowship, but you're meant to be productive in this fellowship. So what is the fruit that this fellowship should produce in your life? Well, model Christian fellowship must produce at least the following five fruit as you love Christ and your fellow believers. Firstly, most essentially, it includes a deepening love and faithfulness towards each person of the triune God. Of the Father, we read in 1 John 1 verse 3 that our fellowship is with the Father. Of the Son, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, where Paul refers to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to have a deepening love and faithfulness towards our triune God. You cannot have faithful fellowship that does not begin with the union we have with Christ. And through that union, as we understood in our study of Colossians, union with every member of the Trinity. The second fruit that needs to be there if you're being productive in your fellowship is you must have unity that brings about joy and cooperation with believers both inside and outside the local church. You must have unity that brings about joyful cooperation with believers both inside and outside your local church. We read of that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul describes James and Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, and John giving to him what he records as the right hand of fellowship, so that he and Barnabas might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul and Barnabas weren't joining the church in Jerusalem, but they found unity with those apostolic leaders. And through that unity, joyful cooperation in ministry. And so you need to have that fruit of unity and gospel cooperation in your fellowship. Thirdly, if you're going to be productive, it must include partnership in gospel ministry. It must include a partnership in gospel ministry, especially through financial support. That's again, as we learned earlier, why Paul thanks the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5 for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They had fellowship, participation, partnership. That's how they loved and served the Apostle Paul. They supported his gospel ministry. The fourth fruit that is essential for us to see is we have many examples of financial giving in order to meet those who are in need. Here, giving is not focused on gospel ministry, but the relief of suffering, or the relief of poverty. This is an act of mercy as we take care of one another. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. He says, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That sharing is the same Greek word koinonia that means fellowship. But I think far more inspiring is his description in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. That the Macedonians were begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing or fellowshipping in the ministry of the saints. They were dirt poor. They were as broke as a church mouse. And yet they begged to participate and partner in financial giving to relieve the saints in Jerusalem. And then fifthly and finally, if you're productive in your Christian fellowship, your life should demonstrate a separation from false teachers and all who promote doctrinal error and sinful practice. Your faithful fellowship with Christ and fellow believers also means a distancing from those who are not faithful members of the body of Christ. Those who promote doctrinal error, those who promote sinful practice. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? By implication, it should have none. That must be a fruit that you see in your life if you're effective in your fellowship. And so, friends, then to conclude, after studying the three elements of fellowship that Paul has referred to here in verses 4 to 7, we now have a biblical definition of Christian fellowship. To give it to you again, fellowship is the experience of the union we have with Christ and our fellow believers that receives the all-sufficient resources of Christ to enable us to love and serve one another and thereby please Christ as a community of believers or as a local church. To put it simply then, fellowship is the Christ-centered community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love towards Christ and one another. That's what we need to strive for if we're going to follow Philemon's model. As a church here at Steadfast, we need to live the Christ-centered community life of a local church as we exercise faith and love towards both Christ and one another. Friends, let's follow that model faithfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a tremendous joy to think of all that we have in Christ and to once again be reminded to focus on Him, to live Christ-centered lives of faith. But how much we are both encouraged and rebuked as we look at this model of Christian fellowship. So much of what we have enjoyed thus far has fallen far short of that biblical standard. And yet so much of what we now aspire to is summed up in wanting to live Christian fellowship towards Christ and towards one another. And so as a church, as Steadfast Bible Church, help us to enjoy fellowship with you and with our fellow believers. And then help us to be productive in that fellowship in every necessary way that makes our lives pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.